Thanks be to God. As Linda comes up to read Ruth chapter 2, so much of interest in this little book, isn't there? And the thing is that we don't have, in these days, there's no social security system, no payments coming the way of a widow. Actually, it's sons that she needs, or it's gleaning, gathering up the little bits of grain around the edges of those fields. Come on up and let's read the next part. Thanks, Linda.
Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the woman who worked for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the woman. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "The man is our close relative, and he is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the woman who worked for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Thanks, Linda. Thanks, Leah. Our conviction is that in the Bible, God speaks of himself for our good, and so it's our practice to work through different books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, poring over all the details God would have us hear and hold on to. So today we're beginning 3 weeks in the book of Ruth. And of all the stories in the Old Testament, there's so much to love about this one. It's so beautiful. If you've never heard it before, I do encourage you, go home, read it over, pore over all the details. It's the classic comedy where things go from bad to good, where the situation of death at the beginning leads to an outcome of provision and hope, and it makes such pleasant reading. I think part of its beauty, just as we're admiring it for a moment, is that it's so up close and personal and real to life. It does have the heartache of death. The heartache of isolation. It's got the emotion of parting. Who doesn't know that? It's got weeping. It has longing for better. So much to identify with there, and longing for a future that's different to what it looks like it's going to be. Really readily identifiable, so real. And we are dealing with history. It's not just a made up story. They say that truth is stranger than fiction. I actually want to change that and say, with Ruth, the book of Ruth, truth is more beautiful than fiction. The characters we meet here, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, they're complex, but they're real people. They're full of interest. The way that Ruth says, clings to Naomi, dogged determination. That little speech that she gives in chapter 1, full of loyalty and friendship. Which is costly to Ruth. She's going to leave all of that she knows. But she's willing to make that cost. Oh, it's so good. And we see how that sort of loyal friendship brings rich reward to Naomi. You can't help but long for friendships like this. In fact, I was reading the newspaper yesterday, and there was a bloke. I think it was like two families, husband and wife, another husband and wife, and these two blokes got on really well, long term, like 20 year plus friendship. It had finished. and the guy was writing, lamenting the loss of this close mate. One of them had made some sort of mistake, and the other bloke took him out to a cafe and was trying to lovingly call him to account, basically. And so this guy who was called to account makes this big scene, tips over the table and storms out, and that's the end of the friendship. Oh. And the writer was lamenting. Oh, that friendship was so precious to me. Well, Ruth's loyalty here, I want to suggest, kind of stirs a longing for the same. This is no ordinary family history. It is real. It is a historic account. But it's a biblical story with a significance well beyond this one little family. The context tells us it's a story about a family of God's people living at a time where pretty much all of God's people had abandoned, rejected God. This small story fits in with the larger story. Are you familiar with that Old Testament story, how God's people were in slavery in Egypt? God saved them by miraculous means through the Red Sea. He brought them into a land of provision and protection. And the one thing they were told to do, can you remember? The one thing, don't forget God. Remember the Lord who saved you out of slavery and brought you into... Remember and don't forget. And just a few generations down the line, by the time we get to the period of the judges where Ruth is set, they've forgotten God. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth says, "In the days when the judges ruled," and that refers us back one page, if you've got your Bible there, just look back to the very last verse of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. This summarises the period of the judges. What were the times like then? Here it is. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Now, Israel, that's that people that God had saved to be his own, they had no king. that abandoned God as their king. And everyone did as they saw fit. Like the culture of the time was, make your own way, find your own favour, suit your own self. It's like that song they keep playing on the TV ads today, the 1976 song, I might add. You can go your own way. Have you heard that song played on the TV? Well, it's a song which is kind of giving us permission just to suit ourselves, do our own thing, go your own way. Oh, I've got to tell you, there's more than a few similarities with the situation in Ruth and our contemporary situation now. And if we read the book of Judges, do you know the conclusion we'd come to is that when people go their own way, it turns out to be for their misery. Each generation that ends up rejecting God finds themselves groaning, finds themselves weeping, finds themselves in anguish and loneliness. That's the assumption of the book of Ruth. The question of the book of Ruth is what will God do with the people who have rejected him? Will he just let them go their own way? Knowing that that will mean heartache and anguish and loneliness and weeping. The book of Ruth is a book about, well, what God is going to do with a wayward people. It's different to other Old Testament books where God intervenes in a dramatic and powerful and active way. Here, God works in the background, in the sort of behind the scenes details. We heard one of those in chapter 2, verse 3. She came to this field, and as it just so happened, there's a little clue. God at work in the details. Do you know, I hope over the 3 weeks that we're looking at this book, we'll be encouraged by the God we meet here. To be honest, this little book needs more than 3 weeks. I've been kicking myself. Why did I only schedule it for 3 weeks? Crazy. That means that you need to do some work at home. Read and read and read. And just pore over who the God is that we meet here. I want to briefly step through chapters 1 and 2. And then I want to hone in on the main point that the text raises, which I think is for us today. Let's then give our attention to some of the details. Chapter 1, the big idea is return. Return. It starts out with Elimelech and his family, and they make a bad decision to leave the promised land, and it ends up going badly for them. The move to Moab might be explainable if it's just about finding food, but there's more at work here. This is God's people. They're told to stay in the land and look to the Lord and remember the Lord who loved them. So to hear of a family moving away, to going to Moab, that's unthinkable to Israelite ears. And Elimelech's name even raises the issue. His name means Eli Melech, my God is king. Oh, really? If he's king, why are you leaving? He leaves, things go badly. And the rest of the chapter from verse 6 on concerns returning back. 12 times, actually, the chapter uses that little word return or turn, go back, that sort of idea. Because Naomi, having gone to Moab, away from the promised land, well, it says there, she was left. Isolated, alone, without a hope, without a future. It's God's goodness, though, that draws his people to return. Have a look at verse 6. Naomi hears from Moab. Israel to Moab is kind of like from Canterbury to Otago. And news travels fast. The Lord's come to the aid of his people. And what does that cause Naomi to do? To pack her bags. To return to the Lord. God's goodness should always draw people back to God. That's how it's supposed to work. And Naomi's argument, though, is that hers is a lost cause. Verse 11, why come with me, she says. There's no good reason to return. She has no prospect for hope for Ruth or for Orpah, these two daughters-in-law. She can't provide for them as an older lady. And the key thing that a widow needs is a husband to provide sons, because it's that situation that ends up providing for you in your older age. Ruth leaving Moab means leaving what's familiar, leaving her family, leaving her gods. And it means going to a place where she'll be a foreigner, a perpetual widow. It wasn't right that Israelites necessarily would marry Moabites. That was not looked upon favourably by the Old Testament. So Ruth going is going with great cost, personal cost. But Ruth is determined to return. Like the little kind of speech that she gives is stunning. We're not told why she is so determined, but just that she is. She resolves to love Naomi. I love this. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Oh, gee, it's full of resolve. Your people will be my people. Like she's actually opening her heart and saying, that's it, I'm throwing my lot in with you. And not only on the sort of human level, she says, your God will be my God. Wow. That is a big deal to say that. And she underlines it in the strongest way by calling on God, but actually by calling on the Lord. Notice she says, your God will be my God. But then she uses the name of God, the Lord, in capitals there. May the Lord deal with me so severely if I go back on my word. She's determined. It's striking. And Boaz later commends her for this determination. Notice, Ruth's not in this for what she can get out of it. I'll come with you because, actually, there might be something good in this for me. I might make some money or I might find a husband. No. She's got nothing to gain here by saying this. It's going to a place where she'll be last and least and looked down upon and at risk and so on. But she's committed. She's determined, it says. And so they return together. Now, bitterness for Naomi can be blinding. Did you notice? So why call me Naomi? Her name means pleasant. Call me Mara. The name means bitter. Because she's just kind of thinking, I've lost everything. I'm left. I've got nothing. There's no hope here for me. Only, notice verse 22, where the narrator summarises the whole thing. Naomi's kind of made a point, don't call me Mara, the narrator says. So, Naomi, maybe that's a clue that bitterness is sort of clouding her vision. That can happen, can't it? It can be so kind of overwhelmed with sorrow and bitterness. But she returned, and her return was right. And the chapter helps us see that the return is right because it's just at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's hope on the horizon. The sun is just rising after the long night of suffering. Well, return. Return is the kind of key idea of chapter 1. And now favour is the key idea of chapter 2. I'm moving fast, sorry. But we're covering a lot this week. We'll just cover one chapter next week. Finding favour is the key aim of chapter 2. Favour in this instance means a safe field to glean in and a place where you can find food both for Ruth and for Naomi. Ruth's taken upon herself to provide for her older mother-in-law. Now, you might not appreciate gleaning. Gleaning is where, you know, you've got, because we have these massive harvesters now that are, you know, the width of these chairs. But gleaning is where they've gone through the harvesters and chopped the fields of wheat, bundled them up. But there was a rule in Deuteronomy that they should leave around the edge of the field just like a row of wheat so that widows could come and glean, pick the stalks and take them home, and that would be their food. And so it's totally normal to have a group of male harvesters and female harvesters and some widows gleaning. Children were the social security system, and this is how they got to eat. Now notice verse 3. Ruth's looking for favour. I need to go out and find someone in whose eyes I find favour. Go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and she turned out she was working in a field that belongs to Boaz. It just so happened. This has God's fingerprints all over it. Our world sees and talks about things like happening by chance, or they use the word sometimes serendipity. Just means, oh, just so happened. But do you know, in the Bible's way of thinking, nothing happens like it. All happens under God's sovereign control. And as readers, we're already thinking as we get to that point, wow, it looks like she might find favour. Favour is what she's seeking, and favour is what she finds in Boaz, the man of standing. I skipped over verse 1 of chapter 2. He's called a man of standing. We might say he's a guy with lots of mana amongst the peoples. He's great because he's good, and he's a bloke of compassion and courage. Have a look in verse 4 and 5. Imagine working for this guy. He prays for his workers. How stunning. I don't know if you do that, if you pray for people you work with or people who work under you. Boaz does. He prays for his workers, and they bless God because of him. Now, I've not heard of many workers blessing God because of their boss. But that's what happens here. God, I thank you. They've got such an amazing boss. And it's not just in word or sort of outward. There's real substance here, because these workers, long before Boaz turns up, they've allowed Ruth in. They've got this. They've had this young foreign widow. She's come, and they haven't mistreated her. They've actually welcomed her and had her working in the field. What a difference God can make in a workplace. Favour's what she's seeking, and in Boaz she finds favour with overwhelming abundance. He gives her, notice, his own seal of protection in verses 8 to 9. He has her work in his fields the whole harvest season, 7 weeks long. He even opens the workers' supplies to this foreign woman. And he's told them, don't lay a hand on her. Obviously not everyone is as upright as Boaz. And it all brings Ruth, notice, who falls down before him, verse 10. She's been looking for favour, and she says, why? Why have I found such favour in your eyes? She feels that it's entirely undeserved, especially because she's a Moabite. And as we've already sort of figured out, the lesser men than Boaz might actually mistreat her. Boaz's answer in verses 11 and 12 is important. His favour to her is a reflection of the favour that she's shown to Naomi, her mother-in-law, in leaving everything in Moab in order to come with Naomi. And his prayer in chapter 2, verse 12, is perhaps the central prayer, might even be the key idea of the whole book. You can think on that as we work through. Let me read it. May the Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. It uses the language of repay, but it's not like Ruth's in debt to God. The idea is Ruth and Naomi have come empty-handed to Israel and to the Lord, seeking his help. And it shows them putting their entire trust in him. And so the prayer is that God would God who loves to help those who look to him, oh God, well now, might you show favour, the favour that they seek. Boaz prays that God will show favour, but Ruth says in verse 13, may I continue to find favour in your eyes. So the two things are connected. They're after God's help. Here's Boaz showing them help. Oh, actually, we're to see they're connected. God's help is coming through Boaz. God at work in the details. And the rest of the scene from verse 14 down just emphasises how much favour he heaps upon her. He lets her glean, not from the bits around the edges. He actually says to the workers, oh, those bundles of wheat that you've got there, pull some out and let her have that. In other words, making it easy for her. When she comes home, like it says there, that little word ephah, how much is that? Like, because I imagine a day's reaping might be, you know, a handful, two cupfuls of wheat. An ephah of flour is 22 litres. Two massive plastic buckets overflowing full. I mean, they don't have plastic buckets back then, don't get me wrong. But you know, two 10-litre buckets overflowing. So that Ruth says, whoa, where have you been gleaning today? favour upon favour upon favour. She's been looking for it. She's found it. She's found favour in abundance. And not just with the glean, but actually with the lunch too. Like she's able to pull out from her pocket. Here's all the leftover lunch I couldn't eat that you can now eat. No wonder Naomi is delighted. No wonder Naomi blesses God. And then we find there's even more favour coming their way. Now, what are we to make of all of this? It's a lovely story. It's full of interest. It's history. But it's more. It's a story for the people of God, for the wavering people of God, the wayward, the wandering. What are we to make of it? They've gone from famine and death and distance. They've gone to return and plenty and great favour. What's the conclusion we're to make? The character of narrative is that it makes you do some work. It doesn't just tell you the point is X or the point is Y. You've got to do some work. Here's my take. You see what you think of this. I think the point it's making is that returning to God or coming to God means coming into favour. Boaz affirms that these widows have come to God, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And that's a beautiful word picture, isn't it? God likens to a massive eagle. Have you seen one of those massive... And widows, these widows are like little eaglets coming under the wings of this protective eagle. Depending upon him for strong protection, depending upon him for abundant provision. Oh, the compelling word picture, I think, of God. And the details suggest coming to God means coming to favour. Abundant favour. Undeserved favour, yes. Abundant favour. Think about how important that is to Naomi. She feels like she's blown it with God. They left Israel. They went to Moab. Things went badly for her. She's bitter. She's still able to pray that God will be gracious to the daughters-in-law, but not for her. Things are not looking good for her. But now she's come, and she's found such favour. It changes her. It transforms her. She's no longer talking about bitterness in verses 19 and 20. She's instead praising both Boaz and the Lord, who's not stopped showing, have a look at that word, kindness to the living and the dead. If there's one word that captures God, it's kindness, steadfast love, the original Hebrew word chesed. It's the word that people praise over and over and over right through the Old Testament. And here she is equating Boaz and the Lord as the ones showing that kindness to them. Oh, when you've been shown that, it changes you. And if I'm right in equating Naomi with the wayward people of Israel, that's my suggestion. If I'm right, think about how important this message is to them. They who have gone their own way, rejected God. What will coming to God mean for them will be a question. This book is saying coming to God means coming to abundant favour. In fact, the little end of chapter 2 there previews yet more favour to come when we learn that Boaz is a close relative. There's this whole thing in Israel where if there's a man and a wife and the man dies, leaving the widow, then the man's brother marries the widow in order to care for her and to provide sons for the deceased man, and therefore thus honouring him. That's what this whole guardian redeemer thing is about. And we see more of that in chapter 4. We'll come to that. But here we're given just the point that coming to God means coming to favour. And it's favour on top of favour with Boaz. The New Testament agrees and says with God. When you come to God, it's grace upon grace. And the God that we meet in Ruth is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. So that with Peter, the Apostle Peter can say, he is the God of all grace. Now, this is such an important point to take on. I want to, like, what's Ruth 1 and 2 saying? Coming to God means coming to favour. And the point for them is the same as the point for us. I wonder how you think about God. I wonder what your first thought about God is, and therefore what your first instinctive reaction is towards God. This is actually a pretty important question that you should think about, if you don't mind me saying. Like this chiropractor fellow that I was chatting to this week, you know, have you read your Old Testament? What do you know about God? He just seemed blank. He wasn't anti-God. Just that he'd not given it much thought. Like the younger woman that I was chatting to, she said, oh, I don't think about that stuff very much. Blank. What's your first thought about God? How do you think of him? How do you instinctively sort of respond to him? It's vital that we do. He's at the centre of our world. It's vital that we think about, and it's vital that we think rightly about him. Imagine thinking a wrong thought about God when he's worked so hard to show himself to you. Well, God would have you come to him. He would have you understand him as the God of all favour. The God of all grace, the Apostle Peter says. Do you know, some people think of God like a policeman, like he's trying to catch you out. So you're in your car, you're driving around a bend, you see a policeman monitoring the traffic on the side, and you immediately slow down. Well, I do. I think I'm probably going too fast. I'm probably in the wrong again. Is God like that? Is he trying to catch you out? If he is, you'll sort of guard yourself like a protective shield or something. Watch out. But God's a God of all favour. He's our great protector from the ravages of sin, the devil, the world, death. When we come to him, we find favour and protection. We don't need to be hesitant about coming to him. God shows himself to be full of favour. Look, other people feel that God is so far off as to have little interest in you and me, little me, ordinary people. But here, Ruth, a foreigner from Moab, like she, in terms of social standing, social pecking order, I don't know where you are, you're probably high up the ladder, but Ruth is right down the bottom of the ladder. And God is interested in her. In fact, God's delighting to show favour upon favour to her. He's not far off and he's not disinterested, God. He's really interested in you and us. Now, I'm labouring the point, but I think this is the key point of the chapter that we've looked at. How do you think about God? This little book aims to change your view, to have you take on what we get here. He is the God of all favour. And how you think about God is how you'll approach God. Is God seeking to condemn you, in which case you'll stand far off? No. He's seeking to forgive you and make you his own. Is God like a threat to you? No, he's not. He aims to draw you to himself and to have you respond to his love by loving him and therefore walking in his ways. Because like a good shepherd, he'll lead you in green pastures. He'll help you through the valley of the shadow of death. We talk, don't we, about people who have fallen out of favour. Have you heard that expression? They often use it of different leaders in different circumstances, or maybe even in the classroom. The teacher's pet has fallen out of favour. The boss's favourite has fallen. It's common to say it that way. It's less common to say, oh, she's come into favour. He's come into favour. But with God, that's exactly what you come into, his favour. I want to suggest that when we stray from God, we can feel like we've done our dash with God, as though our failing him means our cutting ourselves off from any hope with him in the future. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Redeemer who can not only deal with our sins, but bring us home to God, into that everlasting favour. So I just today want to ask, what's your view of God? Of course, once you've established a view of God, it changes you. It really does. Romans chapter 2 says God's kindness leads us to repentance. It leads us to return to him. If God's like this to us, how can we stay away? How can we not but come to him and acknowledge our sins and seek his forgiveness and ask for his Spirit's power to change us? God's kindness is supposed to lead us to return to him. Peter says in his letter, now that you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, okay, I've been a Christian for a long time, and yes, I have tasted. Well, what then? Oh, well, rid yourselves, therefore, of all ungodliness, like hypocrisy or envy or slander. Work on growing in Christ's likeness. Being loved by God like this, having received the favour, the abundant, undeserved favour from God like this, it actually leads us to love him in response and then look to please him in the way we live. Well, the prayer is, may God, under whose wings you've come for refuge, may he continue to show you his great favour and kindness. And it's through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen.